Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hebrews? Today we want to look at a very disturbing passage of Scripture and listen to God speak to us. For in this passage, God says there are some things that are impossible. Not improbable, impossible. I want to read the passage with you, starting at chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This passage is written to believers. That is abundantly clear, both in the context, but especially in verse 9, where the author says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." The author is writing to people who profess to be Christians, who have some history of obedience to God. And yet his warning is couched in stern and strict language. Begin with me, please, by noting the two models that he offers. The first model is there in verse 4. It's a model that's built upon several participles. They are equal. Our King James translation has given us a problem by the way it handles the fifth of those participles. But if you were listing grammatically, here's what you'd say. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partners or partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, have tasted the powers of the age to come, have fallen away. The if phrase that is in your translation of verse 6 is not supported by the Greek text. That model, or that example that the author puts before his listeners, includes all five. And if you're going to put if before fall away, then you must put if before all the others. And that's not necessary and not expected by the grammar of the text. The model that he puts before his readers says, those who, having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God, having tasted the powers of the age to come, having fallen away. It's all one package. Now these phrases, having been enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, are used in other places of Scripture and even within the rest of the context of this epistle to describe believers, people who have a relationship with God, people who have been illuminated by His light and understand the difference between truth and error, people who have actually experienced God's life, received the heavenly gift, who are sharers of the Holy Spirit, who have already experienced the power of the Word of God operating in their lives and have shared in or experienced certain powers that are peculiar to the age that's coming and fall away. Now that's Model A in the passage. Model B, in contrast, is down in verse 12. There the writer says, imitate those, same construct, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author has set up two examples or two models for his readers. One group of people have all of the evidences and all the criteria of spiritual life, and still they fall away. They don't follow through. They quit. They regress. The second set, or the second model, is a group of people who persevered, who continued, who followed through, who through patience and perseverance and through faith inherited the promises. They didn't quit. They pursued their salvation. They grew. They developed. They remained steadfast and true in their commitment to God to the very end of their lives. The thing that distinguishes the two groups is not that one is saved and one is lost. The thing that distinguishes the two groups isn't that one group is a group of professors. They're hypocrites. They really don't have the genuine article. And the other group really does have the genuine article. Now, the distinguishing characteristic between these two illustrations is that one group of people pursued. They continued in a path of obedience. They continued to persevere in their faith. They continued to grow in their relationship with God. They didn't taper off and quit. The other group did. Now, the thing that makes this passage so severe is the clear statement about the finality of the decision of the quitters. Look at it with me. It starts there in verse 4. It is impossible. It continues in verse 6. To renew them, the quitters, the ones who fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Ah, you say, that shows that you really can't lose your salvation. Well, if it shows that you can lose your salvation, friend, it shows you can't get it a second time. So whatever loss is sustained in falling away in the first group is a permanent loss. Nobody wants to go there. It is impossible to renew these in group A to repentance. Impossible. Now, why would the author use such strange and strong language? Well, it's because of the condition of his listeners. Look at chapter 5 with me. Because we broke into a conversation that he was having, at verse 1 with the word therefore. And if you go back to chapter 5, you'll see that the author is concerned about his listeners. In verse 11, he says, "You have become dull of hearing." They were disinterested in the word of God. They were not pursuing the truth. As a matter of fact, they had actually retrogressed. They had gone backwards in their Christian experience. Verse 12, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers." You've been around the faith a long time. You've had all kinds of wonderful experiences, he says to them. "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles. You have become or have come to need milk and not solid food." What he's saying is that the people who are listening to the first reading of this letter and us who are listening need to be extremely concerned about our spiritual condition. That it is possible for us to actually regress, go backwards, lose faith, and become dull or sluggish in our hearing. That's the condition in his audience. And in order to speak to that condition, and in order to show them the seriousness of the tendency and the tenor and the direction they are going, he gives them this urgent warning. It's as if he says to them, "You keep retrogressing, you keep getting more and more sluggish, and you will find yourself in a condition of apostasy from which there is no recovery." That's what it seems he's saying. It is impossible, he says. It is impossible to renew again to repentance folks who have had all of this spiritual blessing, had all these wonderful experiences, had all of the grace of God, have experienced salvation, and they have become dull. They have slipped back. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, that sounds to me like very serious matters. And I'm not willing this morning to take the responsibility to dumb down that text. I'm not willing to try to find some explanation this morning that will let you and me off the hook of that implication. I don't want you to leave this auditorium this morning saying, "Well, I'm glad that message didn't apply to me." Brother, it applies to you. I don't care who you are, where you've been, how many times you've been baptized, and how many times you've been to the front of the church. You need to hear this warning this morning. This is not an examination about your past spiritual history. This is an examination about your present spiritual relationship with God. And the writer is saying, in no uncertain terms, if you are less spiritual at this moment than you were 6 months, 6 hours, 6 years ago, you're in trouble. And what you're experiencing is not normal. It is not what God intended. And you're moving in the wrong direction. That's the urgency. That's the point of this very pointed passage. In order to drive that home, the writer says, "Let me tell you what you're really doing if you fall away." Read it there in your own Bible in verse 6. "If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Now, I think that's very serious language. The author is using language to describe a very serious condition that you, with all of the spiritual advantages and privileges that you've had, would stand beside those who said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That you would repudiate and reject God's work in Christ at Calvary for your salvation and offer him up again. Sounds pretty serious to me. And the author goes on to say that such sin is not just crucifying Christ to flesh, but it's also putting him to shame. And the picture he draws with that word means you are publicly defaming Jesus Christ. That you're causing him not embarrassment, but shame. By your sin choice, by your life choice. The author then gives us an illustration from nature, again to underscore the absolute sober seriousness of his warning. For if, he says, he says the earth, verse 7, receives the rain. One part of the earth who receives the rain brings forth fruit that's good. It's blessed. Another part of the earth receiving the same rain produces thorns and weeds. That's not good. And that piece of ground is cursed, not blessed. And it will receive burning and not blessing. Now, I don't know how you want to handle that passage this morning, but every one of us must. There are at least four different ways that the passage has been interpreted as writers and students have struggled with, what does this mean? Does it mean that you can lose your salvation after you have been saved? Well, it certainly sounds like it, doesn't it? And yet that would place it in contradiction to other passages of Scripture, Romans 8, John 10, many other passages of Scripture, where God says very clearly that when he gives the gift of eternal life, he gives the gift of eternal life, and they can never perish. And that's caused some to say, well, this is then not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about backsliding, some kind of serious backsliding. And every one of us in this room know friends who are an embarrassment to the faith. Maybe you're one of them. Oh, I received Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not following him. Or I once believed that too, and I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior, but doesn't matter to me now. In a backslidden condition, is that what this is talking about? Well, there are many passages of Scripture where the appeal of God is reaching out to people who have failed, who have sinned, who are children of God. And the appeal there is repent, confess, be forgiven, be restored. This passage says that whatever fall away means in this passage, it's permanent. Even God can't change that heart. Maybe you know someone that fits that pattern. And that's led some to a third explanation. And they say, well, what this passage is talking about is people who have had all kinds of spiritual advantage, like Judas. And in spite of all the spiritual advantage they've had and all that they profess, they're really not saved. They're like the seed, you know, that fell in the ground and it sprang up, produced some plants, but it never matured. It never produced fruit. It died. Either the weeds choked it out or something happened to it. There was an appearance of vitality, but it was short-lived. And what that really means is that these people really weren't truly saved at all. They were just hypocrites. And so when they fall away, they really are just being exposed for what they really are. Are you comfortable with any of those explanations? Most Bible scholars aren't. But I will not give you an explanation of this passage that gives any comfort to someone in the sound of my voice who claims to be a Christian and is playing with sin. You know you're not walking with God. You have set your heart against Him. You have become sluggish. You are distant from God. You have retrogressed. At one time you were far more effective, far more involved, far more fruitful Christian than you are now. To you, friend, there's no assurance in this passage whatever. No assurance that your claim as a Christian is a valid one. None. None. This passage says you persist in your present course of action, and you are headed toward falling away, a step of apostasy, which makes it impossible for you to be renewed unto repentance. There is no comfort in this passage, as a matter of fact, in any passage of the Word of God, for someone who professes to be a believer and is walking in deliberate known sin. On the other hand, there is nothing in this passage, nothing in this passage that threatens the security and confidence of everyone in the sound of my voice who knows that you are trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you are walking in obedience to Him, and you are pursuing a path of growth and faithfulness. You are dealing with sin as the Spirit of God reveals it in your life. Now, note how the writer applies this very powerful passage to his listeners. Look how he does it in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The expectation of the writer was that the people who heard this letter were going to wake up out of their stupor, that they were going to hear and heed his exhortation in verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us be moved forward to perfection. He expected them to hear that and respond to God. That's what he expected. He expected them to turn away from their sluggishness, turn away from their indifference, turn away from their carnality, and turn their hearts toward God. That's what he expected. He goes on in verse 10 to remind them that God knows their past history. God knows all about the things that you did in the past that were done for His glory and His honor. And God's not unjust. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is willing to give salvation, forgiveness, and grace to whosoever will. That's the heart of God. So he knows, the writer knows something of the history of these people and how they had at one time been serving God. They had at one time been growing in their faith. They had at one time been honoring God by prioritizing their lives in such a way that God had first place. He knows that. And he reminds them that God knows that. But past performance is absolutely no guarantee for future perfection. And it's no excuse for present slothfulness. That's his point. So he says in verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that you stop being sluggish, that you correct the problem, whatever that problem is that's causing you to be dull of hearing, whatever it is that makes prayer less appealing, whatever it is that makes the scripture unappealing to you, whatever it is that's come between you and the delight to be with other saints in fellowship, whatever those things are that have overtaken you." The writer says, "My desire is that you deal with that problem, and that you turn back to God, and that you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And in chapter 11, he's going to give us lots of examples of what that means. Now, a word of encouragement and then a word of conclusion. Word of encouragement. If you think the first half of this chapter is strong, wait till you get to the second half. Best is yet to come. It's too bad that we in our culture live in such a time-conscious thing that we can't deal with the whole pizza at one time. We can only deal with a slice or two, and then try to put the slices together over a period of time. And that's what we'll do if the Lord permits. So there's hope coming. There's encouragement just ahead. Let me give you two concluding remarks. This passage says, without blinking an eye, that you are responsible for part of the work of salvation. That's what it says. It says that God, in his plan to save sinners, honors the decision that you make in regard to him and his grace. That's what it says. You're not just a passive person, and God is not a dumb, blind force. Secondly, it says that salvation, as God has ordained it and directed it, salvation is not a religion, it is a relationship. And that God's blessing and God's favor is poured out upon those who pursue that relationship. That's what it's saying. Let us go on. Let's not be content. Let's not be satisfied with stunted growth. Let's move on. Let's pursue perfection. God's goal in saving me is not to make me happy in my sins. God's goal is to make me holy without my sin. That's God's plan of salvation. And this passage certainly says that if you think, if I think, that we can dabble in all kinds of sins and choices and activities that are defective and destructive to our spiritual walk, and then someday stand in God's presence and whip out some kind of contract and wave it in God's face and say, but you said, but you said, but you said. You're going to learn that God is a person, not a principle. And you're going to learn that in all the things that God said, there is balance. And God is not a fool. Listen. God is not a fool that you can play with in games of choice like that. And if you are currently pursuing activities in your life that violate God, that humiliate Jesus Christ, that stunt your spiritual growth and keep you from being effective, if that's your present condition, you have no basis in Scripture of claiming to be born again. None. Can I say it any clearer than that? None. Security of salvation in Scripture is God's blessed reward to those who are walking in the truth. I'm done preaching. I want to talk to you now. I don't like that passage, do you? I don't like it at all. And you can read, and I have, dozens of commentaries who talk about this passage, and none of them like it. There's one thing everybody who studies this passage agrees upon. One thing that's absolutely clear. That is, God is not a fool. And God takes very seriously, my response to His grace. This passage says, let's move out. Let's initiate, let's commit ourselves to holiness, to righteousness, to pursuing fruitfulness and effectiveness in our Christian walk. And if you choose not to do that, you place yourself in grave danger. That's clear, isn't it? Yeah, that's clear. So how's it with your heart this morning? How's it with your life? How are things between you and the Lord Jesus Christ? Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we have heard your word. It has been harsh, uncompromising, and it makes it very clear that you have no plan of salvation for those who refuse Jesus Christ. And you offer no assurance to those who turn their back upon Him and His offer of eternal salvation. It tells us that there is no assurance for those who compromise themselves in sin and evil choices. Now, my dear friend, speak to your Savior about this question. If there are those things in your life that you know are displeasing to Him, confess them. Cry out for His mercy and forgiveness, and He will forgive. He promises He will. If you have been careless and distant and cold in your relationship to God, hear and heed the warning of these stern passages and repent while you still have opportunity. Soon the writer of Hebrews will take us on a pilgrimage to explore, meet truth that God has provided to transform our lives and to draw us to become mature, fruitful believers. We want to join that pilgrimage together. If your heart is cold and calloused, and if you hear the voice of the Spirit speaking conviction, respond to Him. Now, Father, I pray that the burden of this passage would give us no peace of mind or rest of spirit until we have learned its lesson and turn from our wicked ways. Thank you for being a sin-forgiving and grace-providing Savior. May we take full advantage of your offer of pardon, and may this passage produce in each of our hearts that work of awakening, convicting, and redirecting, that we might stir ourselves to go on toward that maturity and completeness in our faith that you desire. Dismiss us now to think on these things, I pray, and to make appropriate choices and decisions in light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.